Turn to Exodus 24. This chapter is all about God's covenant, His contract with His people. And in this chapter, we'll see Israel agreeing to all that God has revealed and promised to them. As we've seen, the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus is all about God bringing the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years, and how God would use Moses to be the leader, the deliverer, to bring them out into the eventually to the promised land. But they'll spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 19, we saw that God brings them to the base of Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 is when God receives or gives Moses. He receives the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, we saw God giving Moses what we call the Book of the Covenant. That's what we'll see here in a moment. And at the end of chapter 23, God expounds on the Ten Commandments. And in the last part of that chapter, God made many promises to the Israelites. He promised that He would send them the angel of the Lord to go before them, preparing the way for them. I believe that's a Christophany, where Jesus in the Old Testament appeared to them. God told them how He would bless them. He gave them the borders of the promised land. If you remember, it's about 300,000 square miles is what God promised them. They usually only had about 30,000 that they claimed. Today, they only have 8,600 square miles of the promised land. So it'll be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. But be that as it may, the land was all theirs. They just needed to take it if they would simply believe and obey His word. Now, starting here in chapter 24, God begins to reveal His big plan to them, that He would dwell with them, that He would live among them as they came into the land of promise. But this was only possible if they obeyed His word. And all these instructions that He will begin to give Moses and the Israelites in chapter 25, that's when He gives them detailed instructions about the tabernacle they were to build, the priesthood that they must have, and also the sacrifices that they must adhere to. And all these things would have to be observed very carefully in order for God to dwell in their presence. But first, before God gives Moses all these details, He will seal His covenant with Moses and all the Israelites. And this is a two-way covenant. In other words, God makes His promises, and the Israelites would make promises to God. And we'll see this is a conditional covenant. Much of it is. In other words, it's only valid if both parties keep their end of the deal. God already knew they were not going to keep their end of the covenant, but God would give them unconditional covenants as well. And He will fulfill what He promises to do, even when they are not fulfilling what God called them to do. In fact, that's why we see the Jews back in the land of Israel today. God made promises to them. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, Ezekiel 36 and 37. He says in the last days He would bring them back to the promised land. He even said they would come back in unbelief, and He fulfilled that on May 14, 1948. They were scattered for 1,700 years throughout the world. God has been bringing them back ever since. So it's now in chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, we saw what God's plan was for His people back then. So this is what He says to Moses. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is after they crossed the Red Sea and so forth. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God told them that He wanted to bless them, and then He wanted to use them for His glory. He told them, the whole earth is mine, but I'm going to make you a special nation. And ultimately, through the Jews would come their Messiah, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the tribe of Judah, the Savior of the world. So now, in chapter 24, we see God and the children of Israel sealing this covenant agreement. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Now He said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So again, God calls Moses to come back up to the mountain, and this time he wants him to bring Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, two of his sons, and then the 70 elders of Israel. And we'll see also Joshua will be with them. Now it was Moses' father-in-law Jethro who saw Moses going through ministry burnout. And he's the one that said, you need to raise up some elders that can take care of the people here. You need to bring these people in so they can help lead and help counsel the people instead of all the people from morning till sunrise to sunset. Basically, Moses, it said, stood before the people, judging them, giving them insights, and he was just burning out. So that's who these 70 elders are. And so they all head up Mount Sinai to worship the Lord, but God tells them to worship from afar. Again, only Moses will be able to draw near. Only Moses would have this deeper relationship with God. Now, this is one of the big differences between the law and grace. Under the law, very few people could enter into the presence of God. But under God's grace, all of us who are born again, all of us who belong to Jesus, we're part of the body of Christ, we all have access to the throne of God's grace 24/7. I mean, what a huge advantage we have over the Israelites. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Under the old covenant, we'll find that only the high priest and only once a year could he enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that was on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus has given us access to his throne always. His grace is always available to us. John 1:17 sums it up like this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, these first two verses seem to take us back to the end of chapters 20 or 19 and chapter 20, the end of those chapters. This is when God warns the people not to approach the mountain as God is descending upon the mountain in glory, and they were to stay back so they didn't get consumed by God. And then God instructed Moses to build an earthen altar after he goes down from the mountain. And then it was in chapter 19, verse 8, after God spoke to Moses and Moses told all the people what God said, all the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And I'm sure they meant it with all their heart at that moment. So here we see Moses, he comes down from Mount Sinai, and then we read in verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said," this is the second time they say this, "all the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Again, that's something all of us should want to say. I'm sure we all desire to say that. "Lord, I want to just obey you. I want to live according to your word. I just want to do everything you've told me to do." And I think that's true for every one of us in here. We all want to do God's will. We all want to walk in his ways. We all want to obey his word. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But I know at this very moment, all the Israelites, they felt the same way. But here's the problem they had. Even though their spirit was willing, their flesh was very weak, and even though they wanted to live righteously before God, they have not yet discovered that there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, you need to understand that. You're not righteous apart from Christ. None of us are righteous. Isaiah says our righteousness is like filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. Without Jesus, we're hopeless, we're helpless. And they don't know it yet. They will discover it, and they don't realize that they will never be able to live up to the perfect standards of God's law. In fact, James 2:10 tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." You can keep the Ten Commandments your whole life, but guess what? You're still going to stumble in something. That's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's been said, you shall not commit adultery, breaking one of the commandments. But I say to you, if you've had lust in your heart for a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Same thing with murder. You shall not murder. I've never murdered anybody. Well, if you had anger in your heart towards somebody without a cause, you're guilty of murder. So Jesus is showing us nobody can keep the law perfectly 100% of the time. You stumble in one point, you're guilty. And everybody is guilty before the Lord. So Jesus has fulfilled all the law's perfect standards and requirements, and that is what qualified him to become the perfect final sacrifice for sins. It was through his death on the cross. It was through his perfect spotless blood that he shed on the cross. And it's because he rose from the grave and is alive forevermore that he alone can give us the free gift of eternal life, which is God's salvation. And with his salvation, Jesus gives us his very own righteousness. And that's something we all need to remember. You're righteous because of Jesus, not because of anything you do or don't do. It's because of Jesus Christ alone. He has fulfilled every little bit, every jot and tittle of God's law on behalf of each one of us. And with his salvation, he has also given us the Holy Spirit who now indwells in us. He's the one who empowers us to live a life that now brings glory and honor to the Lord. And so even though their hearts are in a right place at this moment, they won't even make it 40 days. After saying all that you say we're going to do, they're not even going to make it 40 days until they totally blow it. They're going to make a golden calf. They're going to worship this pagan idol, and many will be judged by God. But anyway, at this moment, they have this verbal agreement with the Lord, but there also needs to be a written agreement. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the first reference to Moses writing the word of the Lord. And as you know, Moses would be the author, well, the Holy Spirit ultimately, but he used Moses to write the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books in the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I love the fact that Jesus even says that all these five books were written by Moses. He'll say, and Moses wrote, and Moses said, and he will quote from each of those five books, just as God gave Moses these words. Guess what? Even though Moses wrote these words 3,500 years ago, they are still very true today. God's word does not change. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever. And by the way, God's word is true and valid for all of God's people. And it doesn't matter what your theology is. It doesn't matter what your philosophy is. It doesn't matter what your feelings and your opinions are. This book, God's word, all 66 books do not change. This is God's word from Genesis to Revelation, period. This is God's truth for all time. Now look at verse 4 again. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's what chapters 21 through 23 are, and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the first thing Moses does in ratifying this covenant with God is to build an altar to the Lord and then sacrifice oxen and burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And then we saw this at the end of chapter 20. God gave Moses instructions how to build this altar to be just dirt and uncut, unhewn stones. Nothing man-made. It was just a very simple wood or dirt and rock altar. God wanted the focus to be on the Lord and the sacrifice, not on some elaborate, ornate structure. And so this would be the official sealing of this covenant between God and the Hebrews. Notice that it was a blood covenant. This is the most sacred covenant there is. Moses sprinkled half the blood upon the altar, and the other half he sprinkled on the children of Israel. This book of the covenant, it's bound between God and the people by the blood of the sacrificial animal. Again, God would never break his promise. God would never break his covenant, even if the people could not keep their covenant promises. This is where the new covenant we have with God is infinitely better than the old covenant. It's so much more powerful than the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us there's going to be a new covenant, and if there's a new covenant, the old will fade away. It's written about in Hebrews as well, that this new covenant would replace the old covenant. The Israelites would have to sacrifice millions, literally millions upon millions of animals over the years. Their blood of all those animals would only temporarily cover people's sins. Josephus says that during the time before the temple was destroyed, he was a contemporary around the time of Paul, he said in one Passover, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on the day of Passover in Jerusalem. So just do the math, thousands of years of slaughtering animals. I mean, it was millions upon millions. The new covenant that we are under, it's based upon the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood cleanses us of all sin. It's not a temporary covering. His blood cleanses us, washes our sins away. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God," that means the covenants of God, "all the promises of God are in him," in Christ, "are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." And so we're under this new covenant. This covenant we're looking at actually is a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham over 500 years earlier. Now, when we think of 500 years ago, I mean, we were just barely discovered. Columbus just recently was here, 1492, you know, and 1992, 500 years later. So here we are. It's about the same time from here to Columbus going back. God gave a promise to Abraham about that many years, over 500 years before this time frame. And this is the fulfillment. So God is patient. Took it 500 years to fulfill this covenant, but it's Genesis 15, starting in verse 5. It says, "Then he," this is the Lord, "brought him," that's Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'You, so shall your descendants be.'" And this is all that Abraham did. He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. That's all it took. Just put your faith and trust in what God says. That's how anybody was ever saved in the Old Testament. Not by their works, but by faith and trust in the Lord, in his word. That's what we see here with Moses. There's about 2.5 to 3 million Hebrews making this covenant with God. When God made that promise to Abraham, he didn't have any kids, not even with Hagar. He hasn't had Isaac yet. And yet this is how you're going to have all these descendants. Look toward heaven. If you can count the number of stars, you can count how many kids you're going to have, descendants. You can't. But that's what we see with Moses. There are about 2.5 to 3 million Hebrews making this covenant. Back in Exodus 6, verse 5, when God was first calling Moses, from the burning bush, he says here, "I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage." And notice he says, "And I have remembered my covenant." That refers to his covenant with Abraham. It's not like God was like 500 years later, "Oh, I just remembered something." No, God knew all along, but he's just like, this means I'm going to put this into motion. That's how it means to remember my covenant. God promises them that they will become a great nation. And again, they're just wandering in the wilderness at this point. Here's a wonderful thing about this blood covenant. The Hebrew people are now going to be allowed to draw near to the Lord. And in a moment, we're going to see that these 75 are going to be able to fulfill this covenant by having a meal with the Lord. Again, blood was the key to drawing near to God. Here's another interesting thing to take note of. Moses built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. He also put 12 pillars up in Mount Sinai region there at the base of the mountain, representing the 12 tribes. Earlier in our study, we looked at some pictures where I think the real Mount Sinai is. Paul says it's in Arabia. So in Saudi Arabia, there's a place called Jabal al-Laz, and it means the Mountain of Almonds. And then the one people look back to and try to say this is Mount Sinai. It's called Jebel Musa. That's in the Sinai Peninsula. But most of the archaeological evidence that I've seen, it all points to the Mount Sinai that is in Saudi Arabia. This is where the mountain is charred black. They've also found man-made altars there. They've seen unhewn stone altars. They've also found remnants of the 12 pillars that Moses erected. And this is a place nobody went to. This is a place that was uninhabitable. This is a place that wasn't until like the last 30, 40 years that anybody even went out to this place. And since this time, the Saudi government has put some fencing around some of these places that they think were historic nature. Anyway, check out some of these pictures. This is an altar there that Moses may have built. You know, see the rock on the little hill there? This is a split rock. Go ahead and go to the next one. This is another angle from that rock. And it's the only place in that region where there's all this eroded rock below this, and it spreads out in different directions. You got to remember, this place only gets 1/4 inch of rain annually. And so you're not going to have 1/4 inch of rain that's going to erode any rocks with a bunch of water. But when he struck the rock, it started gushing forth water, it says. And it flowed for probably a long ways. I mean, it sustained them. Now, the next picture is Mount Sinai. This is the only mountain that is charred black. Just that, that's not a shadow, that's charred black. You go up there and you can Google some of these, go some of these sites. They take the rock that's black, you flip it over, and it's just normal rock underneath. Some have tried to explain it away, saying, oh no, that was just volcanic. There's no volcano nearby. There's never been a volcano there. This is not volcanic rock. This is just rock that has been scorched. So what's the next one you got? They think the altar where the golden calf was set up, and there's a lot of other pictures where they have a lot of pictures of cows and calves, you know, around this area. Nobody ever had cows in this region, except for the Jews. Cows are not native to this area, so why would they have these petroglyphs of cows? There's, like I say, you can see all kinds of them there. What's the next one? That fence they put around it to keep people out, but that is where they believe the altar was. It's kind of right behind the sign. There's a flat spot there where they think the calf was. And there's all kinds of calves all around those rocks. And it's pretty interesting. They've also found menorahs, or a menorah that was carved in there. The Saudis, when they first found out about it, they tried to chisel it away. But there was pictures taken of it. So anyway, is that it? One more? Oh yeah, there's the pillars, the remnants of pillars, the only man-made thing within miles and miles of this area. And so they believe this may have been the pillars that were there, and they've been busted up over the years. But pretty cool. I think that's the real deal. You can actually take tours there now. They've opened it up for people to go in. Now, again, verse 7. After Moses reads the Book of the Covenant to all the people for the third time, the people all say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now again, God was very aware that they would fail miserably. But in his love, in his mercy, he offers them the covenant anyway. And it's simply because he wants to dwell with them. God also knows that in the big scheme of things, their failure to keep God's law Their failure to obey God's word would eventually cause them to see their need for the Messiah. It's like, how many times do you want to hit your head against that brick wall? You realize a brick wall is not going to move. Your head's going to get really sore. And all their failures over the years would get them, many of the Jews, to a point where they would see their need for the Messiah. Remember on Pentecost, the first 3,000 believers, they're all Jews. They got saved as Peter preached the gospel to his fellow Hebrews. But this is what Paul says in Romans 11, starting in verse 11, referring to his fellow Jews. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Paul did not believe in replacement theology, by the way. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, when Christ returns, every single Jew that survives the Great Tribulation will get saved. We read about this in Zechariah 13, also further on in Romans 11, 25 and 26. It says all Israel will be saved at that moment when they see Jesus. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, referring to the Jews. He's trying to provoke them to jealousy about the gospel of their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, their acceptance of Jesus is going to turn into an amazing time of salvation for the Jewish people. So that's a great example of God working all things together for our good, for his glory. Now look at verse 8 once again. It says, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So after Moses read the covenant, you can call it a contract. The contract would be signed, and it was signed with blood. That's what the blood signifies. Half the blood sprinkled on the altar, that would be God's way of signing this covenant with blood. The other half sprinkled on the people, probably not 2.5 million people, probably these 12 pillars, or maybe the leaders of the 12 tribes representing all the people, the blood was sprinkled on them. That represents all the people signing this contract. So the point is, half the blood on the altar, half on the people, representing God and his people coming together to seal that covenant once and for all through the blood of the sacrifice. Why is the blood so important? I mean, I said this is the most binding covenant with the blood because life is in the blood. You're familiar with Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Again, atonement means pardoning of sins. It's a temporary covering for sins. That is, until Jesus came along, and again, through his perfect spotless blood, his once and for all sacrifice washes away our sin. This is why the new covenant is infinitely greater than the old. Hebrews 9:22, it says it like this, and according to the law, that's what we're looking at, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness or atonement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is not possible, or it's impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Again, temporary covering. God required blood to be shed. An innocent animal had to die in the place of that person in order for their sins to be covered temporarily. Again, that's the biggest limitation of the old covenant. Your sins were only covered temporarily. But again, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus cleanses us of all sin forever. Therefore, we have the standing with God. We're declared righteous We are in his presence forever. The throne room of God's grace is open forever. Hebrews 9:13 says it like this: for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer — you hear about people trying to rediscover the red heifer ashes, they're doing that in Israel today — sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, how much glorious, how awesome is the blood of Jesus. Here in Exodus, the covenant has been read, it's been signed, and so now the 75 representing the rest of Israel, they get to share in this meal with the Lord. This is how they celebrate the covenant. Look at verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Wow, what an amazing scene. The 75 get a glimpse of God, the God of Israel, in glory. This was the fulfillment of verse 1, when God called them up, come up and worship, but he said from afar. Again, only Moses would ascend to the top of the mountain, but on the way up, they get this amazing vision of the Lord. And under his feet, it says, this blue sapphire stone. Same thing is mentioned there in Ezekiel chapter 1 concerning the Lord, when Ezekiel sees the Lord in his glory. Under his feet, this blue sapphire, like heaven itself, it says here. God is just giving them a small glimpse of his glory. After all, nobody could stand in the very presence of God and live. In other words, if you're not in your resurrection body, and if God was in the fullness of his glory, you would be vaporized, very simply. Later on in chapter 33, Moses will ask the Lord, please show me your glory. And God says, nobody can see me and live. It's impossible. And so, Exodus 33:20, God tells him very clearly. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In other words, you'd be vaporized, Moses, if I appeared in my full glory. When we get there, it's an amazing scene. God will have him go into the cleft of this rock, and God puts his hand over the cleft of the rock, and then as God passes by, he allows Moses just to see the backside of his glory. And just to seeing the backside of God's glory, his face was shining when he comes down from the mountain. So again, God will allow Moses just to get a very small glimpse of his glory. It won't be until we get our resurrection bodies that we will see God in the fullness of his glory. Be that as it may, when these 75 men get this glimpse of God, they begin to worship him. And that you see throughout the Bible. Anytime anybody had any glimpse of God at all, they would fall down and they begin to worship the Lord. They knew, I am unworthy. I don't deserve to be in your presence. But that's the natural response. John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, if you want to see God more clearly, you want to hear his voice more clearly, then look to Jesus. Study the scriptures. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. That's why Jesus says there in John 14, at around verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So nobody has seen God in his full glory. You'll run into people, they say, oh, the Bible contradicts because here it says they see God, but then the Bible says nobody can see God and live. Again, nobody has seen the all-consuming fire of God in his full glory. That's simply what it refers to. Verse 11, but the nobles of the children of Israel, these 70, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank. Again, another amazing scene. These 75 men get to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. This would signify the fellowship God desires to have with his people. He created you for fellowship. In that culture, anytime you would eat with somebody, that means you were in intimate fellowship with that person. And this is what we see throughout the scripture, especially in the New Testament. Maybe this is a Christophany, another appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But however God appeared to them, what an awesome moment this was. But eating with people, it reminds me of Jesus because he ate a lot with the people. He would eat with his disciples. He would get in big trouble with the Pharisees because he would actually eat with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because he came to seek and to save those that are lost. If Jesus didn't eat with sinners, he would have every meal alone. But he came to bring us into fellowship with God. And so, that was his goal. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to set captives free from their bondage to sin so that they could enter into a close personal relationship with the Lord. As the body of Christ today, that is what he wants us to be doing, introducing lost sinners to the Savior, the one who can still heal broken hearts, who can still open blind eyes, who can still set captives free, who can wash away all their sins. That's what he wants us to be doing. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, "Now then we," talking about the body of Christ, this is all of us in here if you're saved, "we are ambassadors for Christ." What's an ambassador? It's simply one who represents one country to another country. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. As his ambassadors, we're representing the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world around us. That's what he's called all of us to be. "As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf." This is what we should tell people. Be reconciled to God. By the way, back in verse 10, take note of that phrase, "under his feet." Whenever you see that phrase, "under his feet," just recognize this. Whatever is under his feet, no, whatever is over your head is under his feet. Whatever is over your head, whatever it might be, it's under his feet. The picture we see of this is Peter when he wanted to walk on water and he sees Jesus on the water and he says, "Lord, if it's you, you know, command me to come out to you." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter begins to walk on water, looking at Jesus. And then he starts looking around, starts freaking out because of the storm, and he begins to sink. So in Matthew 14:30, it says, "But when he," Peter, "saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" Shortest prayer in the Bible. And Jesus did. But it was when Peter got his eyes off of Jesus, that is when the water quickly started to come over his head. But again, what's coming over his head is under Jesus' feet. He just reaches down, lifts Peter up. They both get into the boat. This is why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus at all times. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So we keep our eyes on the Lord. Don't get all caught up in the stuff of this world because it's all going to burn. But keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll get you through all the difficult times we face. Verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there.'" I love that phrase. "And be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." So again, God has already spoken the Ten Commandments to Moses verbally, but now he calls Moses to come to the top of the mountain and God will give him the Ten Commandments that he wrote on these two tablets. Now, I always picture that Cecil B. DeMille scene there in the Ten Commandments and Moses up there and you see this, you know, lightning bolt kind of scrolling out these Ten Commandments on there. I don't know, maybe. I mean, that's technology from the 1950s, right? That's pretty cool. But I mean, to be there and to watch God just write these things on these two tablets. Now, there's a couple of things to note here. God calls Moses to be there. He also wants you and me to be there with him. You know, he wants us, whenever we're praying, whenever we're worshiping, whenever we're studying the Bible, we need to be there with the Lord. In other words, he wants us to be there fully engaged, be there seeking his face. He doesn't want our minds drifting off into other places when we're supposed to be drawing near to him. My BB brain is constantly wandering, you know, start praying. And then after, you know, a few minutes, you're like, oh, I wonder how the snow is at Powderhorn. I think they need more snow. Or, you know, I wonder how the games are going to go today. Chiefs or Baltimore. I mean, so stupid. But we're so prone to let our minds wander. He wants us to be there. Focus on him. Grow with him. Learn from him. But he also says here in verse 12, to teach others. Right? He said, I've written these things that you may teach them. The Apostle Paul, to his young protege Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you got four generations right here. Paul, I'm teaching you, Timothy. Timothy, you teach others. Those others teach others. And so that's how it's been passed down to us through all these years, teaching God's word verse by verse, teaching them to others so others can teach others. Look at verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. So here we're introduced to Joshua among them. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Again, what an amazing scene this is. At the base of Mount Sinai, there's 2.5 to 3 million Israelites. Aaron and, you know, the 70, they go up about halfway. Joshua goes a little bit further up, and then only Moses is called to ascend to the very top of the mountain. And it says a cloud covered the mountain. We're not told specifically what this cloud is. It could be the very cloud that was appearing every day. Remember, they had the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud that would follow them in the day. They had the pillar of fire by night. Possibly that's what's overshadowing this mountain at this time. Whatever this cloud was, it's part of the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 16. We'll wrap it up here. Now, the glory of the Lord rested. Underline that word rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, what a glorious moment this is in Moses' life. The number 7, as you know, is the number of completeness or completion. God created everything in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. Now, what was Moses thinking as he waited patiently for 6 days? I wonder if Moses was even aware of time during those 6 days. I mean, you're in the glory cloud with God. I mean, is time just like irrelevant? I mean, I have no idea. I mean, was he able to count 6 days or did he just find out later? Yeah, you were there 6 days and then you went up on the seventh. God called you up. Amazing scene. It's also interesting that to Moses, he was in the midst of a cloud. But what did the children of Israel see from down below? It says they see the consuming fire. So maybe you've got the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud working together. From Moses' perspective, it's a pillar of cloud. From theirs, they're seeing this consuming fire over the mountain. But it was obvious to everyone that at this moment, God was present with them. We see here that Moses would spend 40 days and 40 nights on top of this mountain. The number 40, again, is very significant. It represents a time of testing, a time of trial. We see it in Genesis chapter 7. As God is flooding the earth, it says the rains came down for 40 days and 40 nights. We see that Elijah would be 40 days and 40 nights. We see Jonah going to the Ninevites. In 40 days, God is going to judge you, but they repented. We see obviously with Jesus, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then was tempted by Satan. For Moses, it was during these 40 days that God will give him all these instructions that we'll look at starting in chapter 25. For building the tabernacle, all the furnishings that go into it. For the priesthood, what that required. For all these sacrificial, system, how is this going to work? But the real test isn't really for Moses during these 40 days. It was really for the children of Israel. And they would blow it big time. They would mess up, as I mentioned earlier. They will fail the test because they're going to say, man, it's been 40 days. Where's Moses? Well, let's make an altar. Let's make this golden calf. Let's worship this. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. The amazing thing to me is that Moses and Joshua will be the only two men to stay on top of the mountain all 40 days. But the awesome thing to me is somehow God will miraculously sustain them this entire time. We don't know what they ate or what they drank, if they ate anything or if they drank anything. I mean, just being in the presence of God, that was all they needed to be fully sustained, because when they come down, they're not like, oh, I'm starving, oh, I'm so weak, I'm frail. I mean, they come back down normal. Moses is going to go ballistic on the people. I mean, it's going to be an awesome scene, but they're not weak and frail. They're perfectly fine and healthy. Somehow God sustained them in a wonderful way. Was it simply because they were in the midst of the glory of God? Did that consuming fire burn off all the chaff in their lives and they're just walking in the power of the Lord? We don't know, but we'll look more into this later. When it says here, this is why I said underline that word rested, because it says the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The word rested is the Hebrew word shekan. And Shekan is where the root word for where we get Shekinah, the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory of God. And so that was the cloud rested, God's glory rested upon the mountain. We'll see this later on when they dedicate the tabernacle that Moses and all those will build. And then it says the glory of the Lord descended and rested upon the tabernacle. When Solomon builds a temple and they dedicate the temple, many years later, it says that the glory of the Lord rested, Shekinah, and the Shekinah glory was there over Solomon's temple. I think we need to be, we need to put the consuming fire of the Lord and the Shekinah glory of the Lord together in our own lives. In other words, if we want to see God more clearly, we want to hear his voice more clearly in the Word of God. If we want to experience his presence more intimately and personally, we need to allow the Lord, the consuming fire of the Lord, to reveal, then purge out anything and everything that is an obstacle in our life. Because I hear from Christians all the time, well, I just don't get much out of the Bible. I read it, but I'm not really getting much. Well, you need the consuming fire of the Lord to burn away anything that is a distraction in your life. Anything that's not pleasing to the Lord, get rid of it. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to see the Lord more clearly? You want to hear his voice more clearly? Then let the Holy Spirit purge out anything that is not pleasing to the Lord. We should always be praying, Lord, please cleanse my heart. Renew my mind. Let me summarize it with these verses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. This pretty much summarizes all that we're looking at here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again, to a living hope. That's not a wishful thinking. Well, I hope there's a heaven. I hope when I die I go there. No, it's a living hope. It's assurance that we have because of Jesus. It says it's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we would have a dead hope. But we have a living hope because we believe in a living Savior. Two, this is where we're going, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God made the reservations. And he's going to keep his promise. Even when we stumble and fall, he made the reservations for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Like Jesus said, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. And so we're kept by the power of God through faith. In this, you greatly rejoice. Don't you rejoice just thinking about heaven? Oh, I can't wait to get there. By the way, this Saturday from noon to 3, we're having a memorial get-together for Jennifer Bryan's husband, died this week. He was only in his 50s, I believe. And he just accepted the Lord about a week ago. So talk about a thief on the cross experience. So you're invited. It'll be from noon to 3 this Saturday. So in this we greatly rejoice. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials. We all go through different things that cause grief in our lives. But here's the reason why. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So it's called the crucible. That's where they would put the gold chunks, you know, and dirt and everything. You get the gold, you put it in these crucibles. It heated up super hot. It would melt the gold, and what would arise would be the impurities. And all these impurities rise to the surface, so the refiner would scrape it off and get rid of it. And then it'd keep, you know, getting it hotter and hotter. More would rise up. He'd scrape it off. And the refiner would continue to scrape off that dross until he could see his reflection in the molten gold. And that's when it was finished. That's when it was ready. And that's what we're in the refiner's fire right now, because God is burning off the dross, the junk out of our life. And a day is coming when we will be like him. We will see him as he is. So the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't wait. Whom having not seen, you love. I've never seen Jesus, but man, I love him after all he's done for me. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.